Amen. Welcome, welcome. Enjoy the worship this morning. And we'll continue to enjoy worship as we study His Word. So if you don't mind, turn to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be in chapters 5 and 6 today. This is kind of one of those sermons that crosses into two chapters. And I always remind people that the chapter numbers themselves are not inspired or breathed out by God. They were put in later. So when I'm putting together a sermon, I try to not just rely on those chapter numbers. So today will be one of those where we're kind of dipping into two chapters here. But just to kind of review, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we see that the author of Hebrews was really beginning to launch his conversation as far as who Christ is in fulfilling the priesthood of the old covenant. And there's been lots, and there's going to be a lot more to come, and that is bringing the types and shadows to fulfillment in Christ. So the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the priests that we're getting into and we'll be covering in the near future, the tabernacle sacrifices, the temple itself, all of that is fulfilled ultimately in Christ Jesus. So he's entering into this long speech, probably one of the, some people say this is probably the, if you had to pick one theme of the book of Hebrews, it's going to be that Jesus is the high priest. He has fulfilled all the duties of a high priest, and we rest in him and what our priest has done and in his sacrifice. So we've kind of put it like this, the new covenant that the author of Hebrews is emphasizing is better than the old covenant because, and we'll keep coming back to this in the near future as he picks this up again, but the priest is better. The priest brings a better sacrifice. The priest brings his sacrifice to a better place. He goes straight to God, the Father. And the priest has perfectly presented us to God. So that was mentioned in last week as we went Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. And as we get to the end of Hebrews 5, look at verse 10 there with me before we get into today's passage. He said, I'll start at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's where we kind of stopped. We alluded to what he's talking about there, but we're kind of teaching this as he has written it. So he stops there and takes a break from what he's talking about there, and that's where we find ourselves today. So today's passage is going to be from verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. We'll go through verse chapter 6, verse 2. So let's read that. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you, we praise your holy name, we acknowledge that you are the creator of all things. We thank you, God, for giving us physical life, and we thank you for giving us spiritual life as well through Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that for the book of Hebrews and the constant use of the Old Testament to show how Christ is better and that he has fully fulfilled the priestly role, the sacrifice, the temple, and that we can rest fully in what he has accomplished for us. And we do that today, Lord. We take our rest in him who has provided salvation for us. We know that we are sinners and we deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. But you've given us mercy and grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help our ears not to be dull as the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to, but may they be open and may we listen to your word and apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if we start at verse 11 in chapter 5, He says, about this we have much to say and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And to keep that in context, of course, you just look at the sentence before, as we already have, and you see what he is talking about. He's talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he's specifically addressing. Now, you have to context is everything as you go through the book of Hebrews. So he's writing to primarily a Jewish group of people. There is very much pressure for them to return to some of their Jewish ways, back to the types, back to the shadows. OK, but he is pressing that. He said, no, there's no use for that anymore. As we get into chapter 8, he's going to say those things are obsolete. Christ is the fulfillment. Do not go back to them. Move on. Press on. The gospel is everything. All right. But now in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says that Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Because he's making this argument that Jesus Christ is God's high priest. But God, in the old covenant, appointed a high priestly line that had to come from one specific tribe, one specific son, you might say, there of Jacob, of Israel, the tribe of Levi, and then specifically the high priest was Aaron and Aaron's sons. So that's what we call or refer to as the Aaronic priesthood, and that all priests had to go through that. The God ordained, God chose, God picked, God appointed that priest. But under the new covenant, God appoints Jesus Christ as the high priest, but yet he's not related to Aaron. He's from another tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. So he's going to begin to lay that out, but he pauses right here and says that he's actually from the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a priest who precedes, and as we find out, is even superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, you got to come back in a few weeks if you want to get into the details of that, because we're going to pause and go right into what he says next. So before he gets into that information, he's pretty upset with them. And why is he upset? What is the problem? It's because they have sluggish, your translation might say, or dull ears, ears that are hard of hearing. And I know we have some literal hard hearing people in here, but he's not talking about you necessarily, okay? Spiritually hard of hearing people that he is about to speak this truth, and they could and they should understand it because the gospel has come. Some theologians say that it's been there for around 15 years that they have been believers at this point in this church, in this audience, and yet they have not matured. Their ears have grown no more attuned to the things of God, attuned to the word of God, understanding these things than when the gospel first arrived. So he's come back now and he is surprised that their ears are so dull and they can't understand the things that he is about to say. And we find out today that not only do they not have a good theological understanding of the types and shadows and the fulfillment in Christ, but it was also affecting their general discernment and practical righteousness through the days. And that's what we usually find, right? When your theology is weak, so is your practical righteousness in day-to-day life, and that these things should be growing together. The more theologically astute you get, if practically your righteousness is not coming up too, you should be even more accountable for that, right? So these things should come up together. And so he's addressing both of these things as what we're going to find out today. So the problem was they were dull of hearing. And there is quite a possibility that they are under enormous pressure to drift back in again to the temple system. And there is enormous pressure from the families, from the area, from the other Jews to go back to that. The temple is still standing. The priests are still there. They still have their high priest. They still have their sacrifices going on. But the author of Hebrews is saying all that was a shadow. Christ is the real thing. Find your sufficiency in him. Yes, he's not an Aaronic priest. This must have been maybe an argument that they were presenting. But he says, no. He's of the Melchizedek order. He precedes the Aaronic priesthood. So their ears are clogged, you might say. So what is he going to do? over the next, the ending of chapter 5 and verse and chapter 6 as well, he is going to open their ears, to perk up their ears and remove the dullness. And in an unusual way, he's going to do it by seemingly insulting them, but in a good way, I guess. OK, it literally calls them babies. And you think of how we use that word today, and that's really how he's using it there. When an adult or an older teenager or someone is acting too young, right? And sometimes you might say, hey, you're being a baby, you know, grow up, mature. Your emotional level is lower than your age level. Your emotional level should have come up with your age. So he's calling them babies here. Why? Because they've been saved for 15 years, but yet they're still at this spiritual state of being a baby. So he wants to go deeper, and he is going to go deeper, but first he's going to lay it out there and say, hey, look, I would like to go deeper right now, but I need your ears to come to. I need you to wake up. So look at verse 12. What's he say? He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the principles of the oracles of God. So we pause right there just to make that point. There is enough time. So for though by this time you ought to be teachers, enough time has gone by for them to make significant growth in their spiritual life. But instead of being teachers, he's come back. He's heard of their state. He's writing this. He's teaching this, preaching this, whatever, expecting them to be a group of teachers. But instead of going to whatever you want to call it, the university or the seminary to join them in this, to speak on this, he's speaking to a nursery. He's speaking to babies there. So he's quite frustrated. So does time alone cause Christians to mature? And you have been around for some time. Obviously, no, that's not necessarily the case, right? You might be a young Christian, but you might have thrown yourself into the Word of God, surrounded yourself with some good discipleship, surrounded yourself with older believers, and that you are maturing at a faster rate than someone who has been saved 10, 15, 20 or 30 or 40 years. That could be. So he's not necessarily saying that time alone makes a Christian mature. Should Christians mature over time? And yes, this is obvious from this passage as well. It's not necessarily true that we are, that everyone is, but we should be. And that's what he's saying here. By this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers, yet there's a problem. You need someone else to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, a church full of infants determined to remain infants is not a healthy church. And we can apply this to our church or to any church these days. We can apply it to the church that he's writing to. All right. But a church full of babies, spiritual babies. We're about to have, I think, 7 babies born here. So a church full of spiritual babies that are set and determined on just remaining a spiritual baby is not healthy. It's just not healthy at all. Many of you, we've come from so many different churches in our past to be here today. Many of us have come from places like that, where it's just spiritual babies and they're getting milk all the time and they're never growing up. Years go by. There's no theological dive. There's no practical righteousness challenge to their life. And you come back, you visit those friends, years go by, and you're kind of like the author of Hebrews. You're still there. You didn't grow. You haven't grown. You haven't matured, right? What good can one baby do for another? Well, if you put two babies together, there's just not a lot that they can do for each other, right? If we relate this to physical babies, babies don't change babies' diapers, right? Babies don't feed babies. It takes adults to do such a thing. It takes a teacher to do such a thing. So what we need is everyone maturing. And by this time, he expects them to be teachers. Now, what do teachers do? We have several teachers within our church, but teachers educate, teachers equip, right? And by this time, he was hoping to come back and find a great group of mature believers who are walking in righteousness, who are extremely discerning about the things of life, lining them up with God's word and weighing God's will on things, and also understanding these theological truths that he's about to get into. But instead, they're babies. So he's about to shock them and wake them up. Now, we need a church of people who are pressing forward, we need for what I think of oftentimes with this is like that Titus 2, that Titus man, Titus 2 woman who is nurturing those who are younger than them, right? Bringing them up. Why are they doing that? Because God has equipped them and now they're equipping someone else. And so you see this teacher and disciple model continued. And so the whole church is benefiting from mature believers, teaching other believers. All right. So this is what he expected, but it is not the case. And this is just kind of something I thought of this week. But as I was thinking about our church, God has greatly blessed us with a people who do not have dull ears. And I'm not ruling out every single person who comes in at any time, but in general, we have been really blessed that God has opened our ears, and we have a people who loves God and who craves God's word and longs to listen, longs to learn, and longs to pursue righteousness. So people, we have grown. We are still growing, and others are teaching others as we grow. So this is great. We have this wonderful mix of people in our congregation, and it's not bad to have spiritual babies within your church. That is not a bad thing. We welcome all people at every spiritual state, all right, whether babies or spiritual teenagers or spiritual adults more mature. But it is bad if someone is determined to remain a spiritual baby. In fact, it's so much so bad that he's going to warn that it could possibly be an indication that they're not a believer, because there's no progress going forward. Okay, so verse 12, we're going to remain there just for a minute. He goes on to say, and we'll read it probably verse 13 as well. Just keep that context going. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, since he is a child. And if we go back to verse 12, kind of toward the end there, what are the basic principles of the oracles of God? And some people, and you might have heard this before, you might have read this, or as you've studied it, assume so, but I don't think so. Many Christians treat the gospel as the milk of Christianity, and other more difficult theological matters as the meat. I don't think this is what he is talking about here, and I think this will be substantiated as we go on. So I don't think he's saying that the gospel is the milk, and we're going to get to why that is. But we do find today some people take that to be the truth. I can't tell you how many times something like this has come up with people I talked to before. They believe the gospel is the milk, and then they move on to what they consider deeper, more theological, more mature areas to think of. This can happen with eschatology, right? It can happen where someone just emphasizes on this so much, they're moving away from the gospel because that's foundational, and I need to study every little intricacy of this and every argument against this and pro with this. It can happen. I've seen it happen with spiritual gifts as well, with people who emphasize that, study that. That becomes their all, where they're just looking at that, and they've moved on. They don't have time for the gospel. They've moved away from that, and now they're over here. It can happen with good things. I mean, all these things are good to study. It can happen with apologetics. You might have seen someone just go so far into that they drift far away from the gospel. And maybe when you've confronted them, they say, oh, that's the milk. I've moved on from there. Now, look, I'm way over here. Look how mature I am now. But that is definitely not the case. We never want to leave the gospel behind. I really don't think that's what he's talking about here at all. But oftentimes, I know growing up, as we had gone through this passage before, I was taught that and assumed that when I read it. But by constantly feeding on something other than the gospel, a Christian can become fooled into thinking that they are growing when they are not. And I think that could be a warning for us in our church. We love the Word of God. We crave the Word of God. Sometimes we have a tendency to dive in and don't come up for years, you know, because we're studying this one particular vein of thought or vein of theology. So, but we always want to enjoy the gospel, appreciate the gospel, believe the gospel, know the gospel, communicate that gospel, and never think that the gospel is the milk. The gospel is everything. Okay, so we go forth from the gospel, yes, but it's every day, every moment. You may need to think about the gospel often. Now, we can tell the author is not calling the gospel milk because the way he has encouraged them in the gospel. If you think about the book of Hebrews so far, It's all about the gospel. And it's beautiful. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 1. Just flip back a couple of pages. He says that we must pay more attention to the gospel. So it would make no sense if he's saying, hey, don't lay again these foundations. And then over here in chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying pay more attention to it. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So the author's not contradicting himself, saying, hey, focus on, pay attention to the message so that you don't drift away from it. Then he doesn't get over here to chapter 5 and chapter 6 and say, hey, that's milk, that's foundational, you should have left that alone. No, that's not it. In fact, he's calling them back to focusing in on the gospel. So it does not appear that he is talking about the gospel at this point. Now, there is a clue here in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5. He says you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. And again, context is going to be everything, but the oracles of God is something that it's not just, he doesn't just say here, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of doctrine or the basic teachings of Christianity. There's a little bit of mystery that begins here, and I'm just going to let you guys know there are several different ways that this passage can be interpreted. I have a lot of guys I like to study, a lot of guys I like to listen to, and of them, there are so many different ways, starting here, that this was interpreted. I have a vein of thought, a vein of reasoning that I'm going to go with, I believe, is the right. It would follow, if you're familiar with theologians, F.F. Bruce and a guy named James White. You guys know him, I'm sure, as well. But they would follow this line of reasoning. But the oracles of God, as mentioned here, it is more of a mysterious term. So it seems to be that he is still, again, context is everything, talking about the types, talking about the shadows, the oracles, that mystery, that revelation that was fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that there's no need to go back to these and keep relearning these. These were supposed to be over and done and then moving on from there. But there is a pressure in that particular society surrounded by the temple, by the Jews, by all the things that are going on for them to drift back in or to mix these things together. An amalgamation, Jeff Patton. Amalgamation. I used that word somewhere in our elders meeting yesterday. I don't know where it came from, and we had to look it up. But I think I used it in context today there. All right. They're merging two things together there. And he said, hey, these are the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now he moves on there to say you need milk in chapter 5, verse 12, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness since he is a child. Now, I want to take a moment here. The word righteousness we find has two different meanings in the Word of God. Oftentimes there is that imputed righteousness that we are given by God. Jesus Christ takes our sin on the cross, right? This substitutionary atonement, and He gives us His righteousness. It's an alien, it's a foreign righteousness that we do not create in and of ourselves. It is given to us by Jesus Christ. It is all part of salvation. It is sovereign. It is not our doing. But how does a person get to heaven? How can a person be made right before a holy God when we are all sinners? We need righteousness. How can you make yourself righteous? You can never make yourself perfectly righteous. It is an act of God to do so, and it's a sovereign act of God, and is that imputed righteousness. Other times in the Bible, we do see the word righteousness being used, and it's more of a practical righteousness as far as living out Christian life and putting away sin and pursuing Christ. And these two are similar, but yet different. So which one is he talking about here? It appears to be practical righteousness. So look back at the end of verse 12 and beginning of 13 there. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness since he is a child. And this is going to be more seen here as we get into chapter 6 as well, talking about their lack of discernment. But there is a lack of discernment that is going on, and they're still requiring milk, and they're unskilled in the work of righteousness. So that he's gone after their theological stunted growth. He's already called them spiritual babes. And now also he is saying this is affecting you in your practical righteousness as well. You're not living out as you should because you're still a child. Now, children are supposed to learn. Everyone here has put their hand on something that was hot when they were a child, and it doesn't take a lot to learn not to do that again, right? Because you learn. That's practical. You know the truth. Now you've applied that truth. But so it is in spiritual matters as well. We are to learn these truths and apply them to practical life. You're not going to go home today and see the red hot burner and put your hand right on it and count to 10. Why? Because you're smart. You grew up. You're not a child anymore. You learned fire hot, right? That is hot. I'm not going to do that anymore. That hurt. So you don't do that anymore. So there's a practical application of that truth that he's going after here, that they have not, they're not as far along as they should be in practical righteousness or in theological truth. Now, how do you determine how to live is extremely important as a Christian. How do you determine what is right and what is wrong? The Word of God should be at the forefront of not only what we believe, but also how we live out our lives. And the Word of God is there for that. So we're not left with great ponderings on, I wonder if I should do this or if I should do that. And there is, to a degree, some of that that has to go on. But it should be discerning from the Word of God. So as a believer, we trust in God's authority and we trust in the authority of God's Word. And we've used this scripture a lot, but now we probably have it memorized. But I do want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. And if you don't have it memorized, I would go ahead and strive, encourage you to strive to do so, so that I can just call it out there and it'll pop in your head right away. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17, I want you to see as we look at this scripture, all right, there is information, there is knowledge there. Theological knowledge that is extremely important to make Timothy wise. But then Paul is also going to say how scripture affects practical righteousness. And that's the main point I'm looking at today, connecting these two dots together. So he starts off in verse 14. As Paul addresses Timothy, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So at that point, we see, right? And we know from elsewhere that it's actually his mom and his grandmother who are investing time, energy, and intentional effort into discipling this young man, which should be a challenge to all of us. If we have someone under our roof, someone that we can possibly reach and teach them, we should be doing so. So we acknowledge that his mom, that his grandmother, they were not spiritual babes. Though they might have been nice looking ladies, all right, spiritual babes, not that kind of a thing. But they were spiritual, not spiritually infants, not spiritually immature. They were spiritually mature. And so there was not a household of spiritual babes there. They were adults who had grown spiritually, and they were teaching this young man and equipping him. So this is highly important. They're teaching him the scriptures and they're making him wise. What's the opposite of being wise? It's foolish. It's ignorant. It's not knowing. So they intentionally are equipping him. They're teaching him the Word of God to make him wise for salvation. So he can see that salvation is through Jesus Christ. So we see there's content. There's information that must be taught. There's information that must be passed along from teacher to babies. How do you get babies to grow up? You teach them the sacred scriptures. You teach them the Word of God. Did that work for Timothy? The answer is yes, right? Timothy becomes a major player in the New Testament. And what we know of this young man is he is Paul's right-hand man. Paul trusts him so much. He has become a mature believer. Why? Because someone invested in him along the way. Now we go on into verse 16. Look at there with me. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right. And the point I'm wanting to bring here in verse 16 is that Scripture is sufficient for everything. It corrects our doctrine, reproves our doctrine, trains us in right doctrine, but also in our behaviors as well. So if you look at toward the end of verse 16, the Word of God is profitable for training in righteousness. So this seems to be a lot about what the author of Hebrews is writing to his audience about. There's a lack of studying sacred scripture. There's a lack of feeding on the Word of God, and now it's playing out in their righteousness. When you study the Word of God, when the Word of God is lifted high in your life or in your home, there better be a playing out of these things in your life as well, because the Word of God is directly connected to how you live. Training in righteousness. How do you train in righteousness? You don't just focus and contemplate your belly button or sit in a yoga position or something, right, and think good thoughts. No, you open your eyes, you open your mind, and you study the Word of God. This is the training in righteousness. So when you study the Word of God on a daily basis, or even as you're here today, it's not just that you're storing these theological truths in a back compartment of your brain to be opened up only when someone else has a question about theology. No, it's there. It's here, it's everywhere. And what you're learning in your ears and listening to in your mind should affect your hands. It should affect your mouth. It should affect the way that you walk in this life. So these things are intimately connected. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. You're theologically weak, and now you're practically weak in your righteousness as well. You need more solid food to affect both of these things. Okay, verse 14, turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. And this goes right in context here as far as that practical righteousness. I believe he kind of gives this next sentence here as a great commentary on that, just to clarify it. But he says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Wow. So the better food you eat, the more discerning you become. So leaving the foundational oracles of God aside, they should be moving on. They should be moving past the milk to devouring solid food, and that these theological truths should also play out in their practical righteousness, and that they should be more discerning about what is good and about what is evil. Sometimes the Bible is going to be crystal clear on absolute, this is wrong, this is right. Other times we are challenged with discerning. But how are we going to discern such matters? We still use the truth of God's Word to discern these matters. Okay? If we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 17, go ahead and turn there with me. I think you have a good cross reference to what the author of Hebrews is saying. And again, I'm going to read verse 14 of Hebrews 5 as you look at that. But look up Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. All right, so the author of Hebrews has just said this. He says, "For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." All right, so there's a constant practice. Everyone knows if you want to play the guitar, you can't do it once every 10 years. You're not going to get better at it, okay? Piano, whatever that is. If you go to the gym on New Year's Day or beginning of the new year and join the gym, and you got your membership, but you don't go back, you're probably not going to get in better health, okay? Why? Because it takes constant practice. But so it is spiritually. You got to be eating all the time, all right? Feed. So Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, Paul says something really similarly here. He says, "Look carefully then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So this is challenging to us. I mean, are you doing well with knowing God's will for your life? Pause and apply that to your life right now. Do you need more discernment in your life? Paul is telling them to, hey, be careful. Don't just go and walk and aim and purposely and just no. Focus in. Walk carefully, not as unwise. And the unwise usually has to do with when we were ignorant fools before we were saved. So now that we are saved, now that we are equipped with our purpose in life, that for God's glory we live this life, and we're feeding on the Word of God, our steps should be more cautious. If we look around at the world that we live in, people that you know, they're going every which direction, just whatever wave, whatever tide, whatever wind goes, whatever their little heart feels or whatever their emotions want to do, they just go and they do. But as believers, that's not the case. We are to be wise, we are to be careful, and we are to be extremely discerning and understand, don't be a fool, in verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So all this is coming together here in the book of Hebrews as well. He's challenging them. Theological truth, yes, you need to grow up, you need to increase, and it should be affecting your practical discernment as well. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 6 now. We're going to cross over. And as you see, it's not going to be a major crossover. It seems like it's he's written it as one, many would say, sermon. So it's just going and flowing one paragraph after another. But in chapter 6, he's just going to continue on right where he left off in that last sentence. And so verse 14, he said, but solid food is for the mature, but for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now we get into 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, this passage, this section is considered one of the most difficult passages to interpret. So, again, I'm going to go down a line of reasoning. You may arrive there with me today, but there are multiple great men that I trust who have gone down different routes. All right. So if you want to throw something at me, I'll dodge. But I think context. Again, I think when you read it in context, you understand the historical context. I think these things are going to come to light. All right. So first off, what doctrines should they not lay again as a foundation? It seems to be extremely important to the audience that he is writing to. He's saying, do not, there's no need to, right? Now, verse 1, not laying again a foundation of, and he lists these things out. Do no need to lay these foundational things down again. Now, I remember reading this years and years ago, and he's talking about babes, spiritual babies in Christ, and then spiritually mature, and here's what you need, and whatever you do, don't lay down these elementary truths, or elementary doctrines again, the oracles of God again. And I expected it to be far more simple than what is stated here. And I remember coming to this and go, okay, I'm going to be a spiritually mature person by turning the page and going, well, that's confusing. it's not as clear as I thought that would actually be. All right, we're going to go into these. There's 6 individual things stated. They come in couplets here, but we're going to kind of look at what he perhaps is talking about. So first off, we have repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. All right, so the beginning of any salvation in that regenerative process, many would say there's 2 truths on one coin. There is faith, there is repentance. Okay, and that there has to be faith towards God, and there has to be repentance from sin, and those 2 things come together. So no one only has faith toward God, and that is saving, but yet no repentance of sin. And no one has just repentance of sin, yet no faith toward God. That these things are one side of a coin, but both of them are required. So that is an initiatory, okay? In salvation, there must be faith, there must be repentance. There does seem to be a clue even here as we continue on that I think becomes more clear that he is saying there's no need to lay this foundation from dead works again. And so if we look back at chapter 3 and chapter 4 that we've studied a lot, many weeks in, we see this rest, right, that we are supposed to be going towards. And he uses the analogy of the Israelites leaving Egypt, going into the promised land, but many disobeyed. Many dishonored God, and they did not enter into God's rest. And so that those two chapters really emphasize on the fact that Jesus Christ is that rest. He is the way. He is the one who pulls us in. He is the promise that leads to the ultimate promised land. He is the only way to the Father. There is no other way. And that anything else is relying on our works. He is saying there is this, again, I think this tension to the people he's writing to return back to that system, which he is saying, no, we've repented. We're done with that. We have changed our mind about that. As God has made it clear to us, we have moved on from that. So that don't go back to that. Don't be mixing the earthly priest with the real high priest. Don't be mixing the earthly temple now with the real temple, right? These things are, we've moved past that. Those are elementary oracles or mysteries of God that have already been settled. There's no need to go back into these things. And I really think Philippians 3, turn there with me. We have a great cross reference of Paul. And so you have Paul, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jew, who repents. And you see this beautiful description of his repentance of dead works that were going nowhere. Look at Philippians 3. I'm going to read verse 3 through 8. And kind of keep this in mind, again, of what we're talking about over here in Hebrews, okay? This could be a great cross-reference for you. He says, "For we are of the circumcision." He is a Jew of Jews, he's saying, okay? "Who worship by the Spirit of God in glory and in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So here again, he's used a shadow, a type of the Abrahamic covenant to say, no. But we are all believers now. That is over. That is done. There's no need for these things to cross paths. Then again, in verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." And here he goes on to speak about his Jewness, you might say. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So here we have a wonderful, true repentance of dead works. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And now if we can apply that to the author of Hebrews audience that he's writing to, I think what we would find is very similar people that should have come from something like this. They should now recognize circumcision done. That does not matter anymore. The exact tribe I'm from, no, that's done. Christ has fulfilled the law, as we got to a few weeks ago with Paul saying, hey, the dietary laws, the new moons, the Sabbath, all that is a shadow, right? But Christ is the substance. So they've removed, that's over. That is done now. So Paul has repented from the dead works. He's doing so here. He's saying, look, I could boast in these things, but this is who I am. But there's no need to, because those things don't matter anymore. That is obsolete. Okay? So let's move on there in chapter 6 to this next section, next little couplet here. And he begins by saying the instructions about washings. Verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. So again, he says, let me put that in context. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance and from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment." So let's take the instructions about washings. For instance, here there is a major clue that what is talked about here is not baptism. The instruction about washings. There is a letter there in our English version, but also there's a different word in the Greek that lets us know that it's plural. So there is a S at the end of washings. So a lot of times when we read this from our Christian perspective, we might assume that he's talking about washings. Maybe this is baptism, right? But it actually looks like, especially again in context, that is not no mention of baptism. But what could be inferred here is what the washings of the old covenant represented as fulfilled by what Jesus Christ done and the symbolism in our baptism. But the plurality of this is, hey, they're supposed to move on from that. So under the old covenant, there was much washing, a lot of washing. If you remember, the Pharisees washed everything. It was extremely important for them to look and appear clean, and even for their items as they ate with to be clean. Matthew 23:25-26. I'll just read this. It's very familiar to you, I'm sure. But Christ was calling out the Pharisees, if you remember. He had called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. I mean, he's saying harsh things against them. And he goes on to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So they're fake hypocrites. He says, "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean." So again, washings. There was much washings going on. The Pharisees were all about the washings. But I think primarily our cross-reference should be, as we're thinking about these washings that's going on and what they ultimately were to mean, right, that we would need to go back to the sacrificial system. And if we go back to one of the key passages he keeps drawing from, if you go back to such as Leviticus 16, let's look at that for a moment. Leviticus 16, if you think, if they were, at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, what would a Jew most likely think about when you mentioned these things, like washings? They would probably think of the high priest and what the priest did. And this is directly tied into this little couplet of things that they are to do. Instructions about washings, all right, and laying on of hands. So in their mind, who did these things a lot? Who was always having to wash? Who was laying on hands? And what we're going to find, I think, what the context is, he's talking still about, to a degree, the Old Testament types and shadows and what the priest did. So keep the washings in mind, keep the laying on of hands in mind, and let's read Leviticus 16:20-28. Speaking about the exact rules and orders that God said how he must be worshipped on the Day of Atonement. This is what the high priest was to do. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands." So here we have this laying on of hands. "And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And after he may come into the camp, and the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." All right. I've never noticed as much as when I read this after looking at Hebrews, the amount of washing that was going on. So if he is writing to Hebrews who are right there seeing these things go on, this must come to mind. This has to be something they're thinking about, right? There is some instances of laying on of hands in the New Testament, but if he's writing to Jews who see the constant laying on of the hands, the Day of Atonement, he's about to get into these truths of the gospel. All this is leading to what the gospel does, what Jesus Christ does with our salvation. Ultimately, the filth that they constantly had to wash off was never washed off. The high priest never got to go into the Holy of Holies fully before God. What did he have to put in between him still? More smoke. Why? Because all the washing and dead animals in the world could not ultimately put him in a right place before God. He was still filthy at best. But Jesus Christ, again, those are types and shadows. They don't have to go back to that anymore. There's no need to go to the temple anymore because Jesus Christ has truly washed us away, made us holy, made us righteous. So about the laying on of the hands, there's no need for us to go to the priest or for them to go to a Jewish priest at the temple and have an animal or even go there on the Day of Atonement that was still going on and watch as the sins of the people are put on that animal. Why? Because our sins were laid upon the Lamb from God. They have been placed and laid on Him. All of those were types, all those were shadows. Those were the foundational oracles of God that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I truly lean toward what he's saying here. Don't go back and lay those. You should be moving on. You should not still be just reflecting on that. Progress forward now. So that is what it would seem like is speaking to when he is speaking to a Jewish audience. These are terms that would be fresh in their mind and they would apply them to the old covenant. And they should be looking at how they're fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He moves on there at the end of that verse two. He does mention the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These were not just Christian beliefs, but these were also Jewish beliefs, right? And so that there's no need to lay these things down again and constantly be trying to defend them. Yes, we know that there is resurrection of the dead. Even the Pharisees believed that. Remember, the Sadducees did not. As we mentioned in men's study, that's why they were so sad, you see. You guys remember the song, right? But the Pharisees taught this, that it was ingrained in the Jewish culture. There was resurrection and there was eternal judgment as well. But now, as we look at those things, when we think of them and look at them, it's hard to apply that unless we think, okay, I see who he's writing to now and the pressure that they were under in that historical context to go back to. But they were supposed to move on forward and not mix these things together, not constantly be stuck there, but to understand those truths and grow from there. So he's not talking about leaving the gospel behind. For instance, what does it look like if, and again, thinking of the people here, Jews who were being tempted to go back, what does it look like when an atheist who professes to be a Christian decides to resort back? Well, they go back into atheism. And it affects everything, right? Or an agnostic, someone who says they don't know God, then they profess to know God, then over time it's revealed that they're not, and they go back to that. What does it look like when a Jew, a practicing Jew, who was going to the temple all the time, going to all the mandatory feasts all of the time, doing the dietary laws, obeying the Sabbaths, and then they get saved. What does it look like when they are tempted to go back? And that's what it seems to be happening here. He's saying, no, don't go back. And in fact, if you go back, there's nothing left over here for you at all, because you're going back to what is obsolete. Christ is the fulfillment. Now, as we apply this to ourselves today, even though you may not be, this is that exact historical context may be hard for us to get into, yet you are here today because you have come from somewhere. And there is always within our flesh a desire to return, even though we are regenerated. And we have to fight against such a thing, not to go back, but to press forward towards growth. And as we read this text today, it is important for us to ask, all right, am I, number one, are you saved? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? But then also, are you progressing? And if you're not progressing, if you're not maturing, if you're not growing, not only in theological truth, but practical righteousness, something needs to happen, Right? There needs to be some repentance. There needs to be an analyzing, not just being a baby and going around foolish and unwise, but we need to be like Timothy, who God was acquainted with the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God rebuked him. Sometimes it corrected him. Sometimes it rebuked his behavior and trained him also in righteousness so that he could be equipped for every good work that God had for him. So what is the take home from this? Don't be a spiritual baby. Feed on the solid Word of God and grow. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Word today and hope and pray that you can cause this Word to take root in our hearts so that we can grow. And God, I pray in a church like this where I know so many love you and love your Word, I pray that we would always connect the dots between not just loving you and loving your Word and knowing your Word, but living out lives of righteousness for this dark world to see, and lives of righteousness that would be pleasing to you. You have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, something that we could not do in and of ourselves. We rest from works that are dead, and we rest in the sufficiency of the work of our high priest, Jesus. But God, help us to never take that grace for granted, but help us to strive to pursue righteousness, to be discerning as we go through this life. Help us not to walk as unwise, but help us to walk as wise. Help us to understand that you have made us, you have a purpose for us, and help us to glorify you in everything that we do. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that there have been the types and shadows that you have revealed that add clarity and all point to what Jesus Christ has fulfilled, so that we can rest in knowing that your Word that was given in Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation is all about Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled everything. And it's in Him and Him alone we rest and that we pray. Amen.